In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. We're coming to the end of our pilgrimage. Families coming in pilgrimage, recall the Holy Family in pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And Jesus celebrated his bar mitzvah and just decided that's the right place to be, I'll just stay there. So if any young people want to stick around and join the Corps, say goodbye, kiss your parents, and say goodbye. They'll gladly accept you here. But for the rest of us who have to return home, after a tearjerker greeting to bless this, saying goodbye to the Blessed Mother also, we need a vade mecum. We need something to take with us, to nourish us through the year till our next pilgrimage. And we can confidently and humbly request our Lord to give us his heart, because that's why he came. And so we want to request that heart, not just as an idea in our mind, but his living reality within us. If we're familiar perhaps with the Eucharistic miracle of Lanciano in Italy, goes back to the Middle Ages, and scientists are always trying to figure things out, so they received permission and they did a biopsy on this heart and the host, and it's heart tissue, not just human flesh, but a human heart. And they tell us that in each reception of the Eucharist, we receive our Lord's humanity, body, blood, soul, and divinity, and in a special way, his heart. And in order to receive that fittingly, we want to correspond. There's something that we need to reciprocate, and that is humility. Jesus, meek and humble of heart, make my heart like unto thine. Now, one of the dangers of the spiritual life that St. Teresa of Avila speaks about is the danger of thinking we have a virtue. She says, if we think we have it, we're not going to be working on it. If we think we have it, we kind of end up thinking that God owes us something special. And there's scarcely any virtue which is so prone to this deception, self-deception, as humility. And because with our language, we say humility and humility and humility. And in fact, there are four different virtues that go by the name of humility. And so it's likely that we have something of one of these four virtues and assume that we have something of them all. And again, St. Teresa of Avila laments, and there can be scarcely any growth until we perceive how we lack in a virtue and then turn again to our Lord. John Climacus, in his book, The Heavenly Ladder, it's 30 virtues that the angels will guide us up to perfection, and he's talking about human qualities, and he says, well, if you're sensual and vain, then you go out and become a hermit all by yourself in the desert. No mirrors, girls. All by yourself. He says, if you're angry, however, a complainer and a grumbler, community life's the thing for you. We're just going to pound you between the hammer and the anvil. He says, but if you're so misfortunate as to be both sensual and critical or angry, he says, I don't know what we can do for you. Fall on your face and beg God's mercy. So I'm not sure what he would say if we find that we lack two or three or even four of these virtues that we want to consider now with related the link between humility and pride. And it's quite true that we often accuse ourselves of our pride, and questions reveal that we're not quite sure what stands behind this name pride, and therefore we're not sure about the roots of our faults. You see, most of our weeding we go through with one of these grass cutters and cut off the top, and the roots are still there. Well, we're not going to lose a job when we work like that. No, in the moral life, we have to get to the roots. So we accuse ourselves of pride, and this is a conundrum of the human heart. While we're sorry for being proud because we know it's a sin, we find ourselves rather self-defensive at heart. And why is this? Because somehow it seems to come down to an existential question. We seem to be defending our very being, our raison d'etre, who I am. I need to have my place on this planet as well. Now, like at the first trial of Adam and Eve, I'm speaking of that, the trial was founded on a lie. God's forbidden this because he knows if you'll do it, if you'll eat it, you'll become like God. When St. Thomas talks about the trial of the angels, for 1,000 years, 1,200 years, people have been saying the sin of the angels was the capital sin of pride, the seeking of one's own excellence. And St. Thomas says, well, no, that's really not possible that could be the sin of the angels. Their sin is also called pride. It is a general refusal to submit ourselves to God. And since every creature is created by God and receives its nature and therefore the natural law and receives grace and therefore the law of grace, every creature is subject to the sovereignty of God. And knowing that, the devil had to plant his seed and worm us into the thinking that God has imposed this law to protect his own interests. Now, we don't reflect that, go through that exercise, but we're still self-defensive even after acknowledging our pride. It comes kind of down to this, and we don't say it either, but it's a feeling. Nobody cares about me. God doesn't care about me. This lie takes root of our woundedness. And it's a case, in this mysterious case, that it even took root in the pure spirit of the angels and in the original purity of Adam and Eve. To be a creature is to be vulnerable. Add to this, in our human nature, given a physical body, there's this huge discrepancy between our natural longing for goodness, happiness, and secure. God is transcendent. Now, we have renewed our consecrations in various forms during this week, and it's good to recall that God lives and is and renews his eternal oath to love us with an eternal love. I have loved you. He renews his oath to redeem us by incarnation, by the cross. How good it is to think about it. Out of love for you, God chose to become man for all eternity. Not just for a single lifetime on earth. Our focus is mostly on him dying on the cross, but it always fills me with admiration that after dying, that was his chance to escape humanity. Go back to heaven, just be God. No, 3 days later, he takes up his humanity. That will be his humanity. That will be him, God and man, for all eternity. I swore an oath. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek was a man. Christ is a priest only as man. So here we want to respond with the humility of faith. That's the greatest crown of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who is so intimately aware of the infinite transcendence of God and still saw that God, looking on her lowliness, was going to raise her up such that all generations would call her blessed. Humility of faith leads us into the eternal plan of God. It leads us into the embrace of his love, and there we have eternal security, nowhere else in creation. Begin your thoughts with God, with his love, and you have peace. When we begin with ourselves, we have anxiety, because as creatures, we are finite, contingent, and vulnerable. When we begin with ourselves, we can never come to know ourselves. Persons are always relational. We can only fully know ourselves in a personal relationship. And the only relationship in which we can fully know ourselves, every other friendship and love, is a help. I will make him a helper. Every other human relationship should be part of our response, but it is not the relationship which will fulfill us and help us fully know who we are. That comes in the relationship with him who is our origin, the Father Creator, who is our Redeemer, who has plumbed the depths of our misery and still loved us, Jesus crucified. Consider the good thief. With God, who is our consolation, the promise of eternal happiness, and the sanctifying Spirit. Humility of faith is the light in our mind. That is to say, this virtue of humility illumines our intellect. That's where it dwells, and it divinizes our mind in that willingness to surrender completely our intellect to him who loved us first. And this overcomes our ambitions for greatness, which arise out of our emptiness. It overcomes our rebellious inclination to rewrite the rules, because having believed the lie of the enemy, everywhere present in society, we end up being angry with God. There's another pride. That's what St. Thomas develops in his moral theology in the Summa Theologiae. He says, humility is the sensual appetite moved by grace, informed by this virtue of temperance, and it's resisting the inclinations to seek happiness and fulfillment in the false place in the things of the world. We're very vulnerable here. This pride is linked to our effective emptiness. We're dying of thirst for love, for someone to really care. We're frustrated because we're frustrated. The child does not receive the love it needed to find its own goodness. And therefore the child is doubly, triply defeated. And it cannot love itself, because its goodness has never been revealed to it through this selfless love, most often through parents or significant others. And therefore, not being able to love itself, it's incapable of loving another with the gift of self. Every gift we want to give must be good. And if I haven't discovered my own goodness, what gift can I give to another? And so the child, this forlorn child, alienated from itself, its own goodness, it seeks love as satiation and gratification. Behold the modern world. behold the principal cause for the disintegration of marriage, that there was never that foundation of gift love at the beginning. Here's the theology of the body from St. John Paul the Great. But satiation and gratification cannot satisfy, since love can only be perfected and find peace in that perfect gift of self, but not in the savoring of the sweetness of the love of others. What's the solution here? Well, temperate humility in the concupiscible appetite. We could say chaste humility. We need to let ourselves be loved, but in a holy love, an effective love. We need to experience this love effectively, I say, in the emotions, in the higher part of the lower part of our being, paradoxically. That is, not in sensuality. A young catechist out west had to tell a young couple living in concubinage that if they wanted a Catholic marriage, they'd really have to separate, because physical intimacy is not part of the preparation, and it's a covenant, and it needs fidelity in good times and bad, and therefore they would have to live apart. The young couple went away and talked it over among themselves, and they came back. We talked it over. We decided to try it. This is 6 weeks then of living continent. And they said, we want to thank you. In this period of continence, we're beginning to get to know one another. The possibility of developing an effective bond in a mutual gift of love. Effective love, not sensual love, effective love begins to reveal to us who we are. It reveals to us our own goodness and makes it possible for us to begin to make a similar gift. Footnote here, special vocation of women. God's granted them by nature a natural chastity. In their chaste, strong, humble love, women can heal mankind. They have to be strong enough to say no to merely sensual love. Because love, in order to be personal, must include the real gift of self. It must be sacrificial. The wounded child in us is not capable of sacrifice. It's a delicate operation to find that. In the third place, then, comes a wound of vainglory. The wounded child senses this emptiness, this void, this cavity in our breast, and the lack of our goodness, and goes out to seek it, and hopes to find it in itself. Whatever talents you have, whatever good thing you can do, your eyes will be turned to that and say, hey, I am good. I can do this. Behold, I do this better than others. And it goes in search, as we said. First, it concerts sensual love because that's inebriating. We described that already. And the false, frustrating way of earning love. Since I'm empty and I can't imagine anybody just loving me because there's nothing there, well, can I do something for you? I become a pleaser and it defeats me, because then if they are happy and appreciative, it's because I did something good. But the creature cannot be the source of loving. It must receive that love. That love becomes incarnate in us, and now we can love because we have been loved. And so it's a truism. Never try to earn love. Accept love and reciprocate in a response of love. This points to a great truth mentioned in Scripture. You can't give what you don't have. And you don't have it unless you receive it. Or as Paul says, what do you have that you have not received? This is most true and firstly true of the gift of love. Creation begins with the divine resolution to love and create us. Only God and great pure selfless lovers can supply this want, unlock the capacity for love in wounded hearts. So what's the solution here? I'll give you one area of pursuing it. The need for regular, deep spiritual reading and holy silence. We're afraid of silence. We're afraid of interiorly being alone. Music constantly going on at the playground, in the amphitheater back here. We need a lollipop. It's part of our emptiness, our seeking for love, and those things we need. And our Lord says, His bride hasn't been faithful. But I love her still, and I'm going to take her away to the desert to instruct her anew in the law of love, in the gift of love. Padre Pio has a wonderful statement. He says, every good you aspire to through personal prayer and personal meditation, you can receive in a higher way through spiritual reading. And the reason behind that is when I'm praying, I'm in the driver's seat and I know what I want. And when I'm meditating, I'm the engineer calculating and working it out. But when I go to the Word of God or the lives of the saints and I open myself up and I become receptive. And receptivity is the quintessence of creaturehood. That makes us empty. It makes us weak, but receptive. And we can receive the love of God. Regular spiritual reading. Most everybody suffers from practically chronic desolation. Consolations are occasional. That is not the plan of God. But when we examine what's going wrong, it's mostly because they're not faithful to spiritual reading, putting wood on the fire and allowing God to keep that fire going within us. That's our cooperation. Consolations are healing. But like freshly pressed grape juice, we need to seal it in a type of silence, being alone with God, and let it turn to wine. Now, the third solution is the pride of vainglory. It can be about bodily talents, our mind, self-exaltation. And this easily ferments and goes sour and turns into the pride of arrogance, criticism, contempt of others. It's often hiding deep in our deep failure to find love, purpose and fulfillment in life. And we don't like to be guilty alone, so I'm going to check out and see what you did wrong. Even there, misery loves company. And the solution here to arrogance and pride, true love serves the beloved. True love serves the beloved and those who belong to the beloved. Such service is the greatest. This is why the Son of God becomes a servant. Notwithstanding all our wounds and misunderstandings, we can understand this truth about the goodness of service. It's like the recapitulation of the law, do unto others what you would have them do to you. We want them to be nice. We want them to be available. We want them to help us. We want to be joined to them. We also understand the need for humble service in 1,000 ways. And we also understand this, that I too am capable of serving. And here's where the true imitation of Christ begins. He came to serve. I want to serve. We'll end with a little anecdote from the life of Mother Teresa of Calcutta. She was at the convent there, and often friends from outside would come in and help. There was always something to do. And she was making her rounds and came to the latrine, the bathrooms, and there was this old gentleman with his suit and a tie, and he was doing his best to wash the latrine. But as he was doing that, tears were pouring down his cheek, and he was sobbing. And Mother Teresa came in and asked him, "What's the matter? Is there something I can do to help you?" And he turned to her with his brush in hand, and he says, "I want you to know that I'm the former governor, and it was one of the northern states in India, and that I'm a Brahmin." Well, Brahmin are the highest class. They're next to the gods. They're unclean. Not only can they not take up any task that's unclean, but woe to the unclean caste whose shadow might fall on a Brahmin because he needs to be punished. These are people who want to be immaculate or not. But he identifies himself as, "I'm this governor and I'm a Brahma, and I want to tell you, this is the happiest day in my life." He discovered God. He discovered service through the revelation of the service of Mother Teresa, and he was finally free. He'd begun his journey of love. So your vade mecum is the Sacred Heart. And in that heart is written the mystery of how he serves us in all ways. And follow him, and we'll look forward to seeing you next year. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.